Good morning. As we continue our journey through Luke, we're in Luke 20, starting at 27. We'll get there in a few minutes. And the passage we're looking at is when Jesus is correcting the religious leaders, their idea of heaven, what they're saying about it and what they know about it. And I'd like to start just with three quotes from our society of people's opinion of heaven. Yeah, so there's our first one. That's from Billy Graham, a true believer, right? My home is in heaven. I'm just traveling through this world. Heaven gives us hope, hope for today, and hope for the future. No matter what we're facing, we know it's only temporary, and ahead of us is heaven. That's a reassuring one. Okay, and our next one. I don't like to commit myself about heaven and hell. You see, I have friends in both places. There's a true agnostic, right? Mark Twain. And our third one. I regard the brain as a computer that'll stop working when its components fail. There's no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That's a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. And that's Stephen Hawking, you know, who died just recently. Arguably Britain's most famous physicist, maybe one of the world's most famous physicists. But he was a profound atheist. So this morning we'll look at Jesus being challenged about the concept of heaven and the concept of the resurrection by the religious leaders. And I want to look at how he handled that challenge, what he did about it. And I hope that today we'll be reminded of two things. One is we need to be prepared to handle challenges to our faith. And the other one is we need to be prepared for eternity, because heaven and the resurrection are real and they will be coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we have the opportunity and the privilege to study it in this country and to speak about it publicly. Please help us to learn from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. So if we just remember the setting for this passage in Luke 20, it's during the Passion Week, you know, the week between the triumphal entry and the crucifixion and then the resurrection. You know, and the story that we look at today is just a day or two after the triumphal entry and the clearing of the money changers out of the temple. And Jesus already had two attempts to discredit him, right? The priests and the Pharisees had come to him and wanted to know what his authority was for clearing that temple. And then last week we heard about the challenge of paying taxes to Caesar. The Pharisees and then another group, the Herodians, had sent spies to Jesus to set him up with this question. And now we'll be looking at the third one. And this happens in the temple courts, in the big public area where there's lots of an audience to see Jesus look like a fool. That's what they're trying to do, right? So the group we're looking at today is the Sadducees. Verse 27 starts with, some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Well, who are the Sadducees? You know, we hear about them, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They were actually a small group of the religious leaders, very influential and very powerful. They had great control over the religious and the political life of the people because they involved the high priests, most of the chief priests, the majority of the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council. They weren't the Pharisees. The Sadducees ran the whole temple. And because they did that, they were quite wealthy. They made their money off those money changers and the sacrifices. They were really religiously conservative. They were the fundamentalists of their day compared to the Pharisees. They only revered the books of Moses, so the first five books of the Old Testament, that's what they looked at, and they followed every little thing that's in there. And the rest of the Old Testament was kind of just commentary on the first five books. So they looked at the first five, and they didn't care about those 600-and-something rules that the Pharisees made up. They just followed the books of Moses. But they had some real weird beliefs compared to the rest of the people. They did not believe in the spiritual world. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in spirits. They did not believe in miracles. But the strangest one that's relevant today is they did not believe in an afterlife. They did not believe in a resurrection or a heaven. You had this life and that was it. That's what the Sadducees believed. So they were religiously conservative with the books of Moses, but they were really socially pragmatic. They cared about money and power. And we know that if you read about the high priest, the chief priest, Caiaphas, the trial of Jesus and so forth. Because they didn't have any eternal accountability. When this life ended, it ended, right? So they would kind of cozy up to the Romans to stay in power religiously and keep dominating the people. And we don't really see them coming into the story of the Gospels until this week. Some commentators think Jesus wasn't even on their radar because he wasn't threatening them. But now the triumphal entry a few days before where he's called a king, that's going to get the Romans upset. That's going to get the Sadducees in trouble. And then he disrupts the money changers in the temple. Well, that's going to hit their pocketbook, right? Their power and their money, both of them, he's got them in the past couple of days. And we know at the end of chapter 9, as soon as he cleared the table, they were ready to try and kill him too, along with the Pharisees. So that's who the Sadducees are. They had it out for him. So we're going to read this passage now, starting at 27. So some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for her brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" What they're outlining something called the Levirate Law, or the Law of the Brother-in-Law, which Moses laid out in Deuteronomy 25. He basically laid out this whole principle. He said, if brothers are living together, one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her, marry her, and fulfill the duty of the brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so his name will not be blotted out from Israel. This wasn't a new concept. Moses didn't invent it. This was going on long before Moses throughout societies around the ancient world, generally patriarchal and clan-based ones, and the idea was to keep the family line going. They didn't want it to die out if there was no male. We see it in the Bible. We see one of Judah's sons. You know, Judah, the father of the tribe of Judah, when one of his sons died, he told Onan to marry the other one, and he didn't want to have a kid with them. Happened there. It happened with Boaz and Ruth. Boaz wasn't the closest relative, but he was the closest one willing to marry Ruth because he wanted to. So it did occur. I don't know how often. But if we look at this question, it seems a little outrageous, all seven dying. Is it hypothetical? Had it ever happened? Who knows? But it's not totally a theoretical question, because you could ask this about our society. I mean, we have people that have remarried because they've been widowed. So if you're married in heaven, whose spouse are you going to be? Right? It's not totally a theoretical thing. But we need to remember the Sadducees were out for Jesus. I mean, this was a trick question. It's actually pretty deceitful, too, because they didn't even believe in a resurrection. There is no heaven, right? So it's kind of a moot point in their mind. And the reason they didn't believe in the resurrection is Moses didn't talk about it in the first five books. Whereas the Pharisees, they believed in it, but they believed in a resurrection that was the same as here. You'd have your same body, you'd have your same abilities, you'd have your same disabilities, you'd have your same relationship, so you'd have your same marriage. So it became a real sticking point. It was really unsolvable. Because if the Pharisees had to answer it, they'd have to say you got to divorce six people in heaven or else you're a polygamist, one or the other. So people think that this would have been a question that the Sadducees had been throwing to Pharisees for generations and it couldn't be answered. So they figure they had the ultimate question for Jesus here. They wanted to embarrass him in front of the huge crowds. And kind of wonder if Jesus was getting tired of this. He'd been challenged for years now, and this is the third one today. So let's look at what Jesus said, because it is kind of an unanswerable question, right? So verse 34, Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, that's the Pharisees, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. So Jesus answered fairly simply. He just said, it's not a question of spouses in heaven. There isn't going to be marriage in heaven. It's a moot point. He was pretty brief about it. He described heaven a little bit here, and we'll get into that. But he just gave them a very quick answer, right, to the thing that no one could answer before that. So when I look at his answer, I want to look at two parts of it. I want to look at Jesus' strategy, how he handled the tough question, and then we'll look at the content. And when I look at his strategy, I see three specific things. One is he was shrewd. I mean, he was astute. He was perceptive. He went straight to Deuteronomy, the only part of the Bible, the Old Testament, that really mattered to these people. He went straight to their authority. Right? And he brought up the story of Moses in the burning bush, where Moses was raised by Pharaoh, fled Egypt when he murdered the guard, shepherd for decades, you know, kind of wasting his skills in the desert, and then God called him back, and he spoke to him through this bush that was burning. And when he spoke to him, he introduced himself. He said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And it's I am, not I was. They're dead, so I was their God. You know, dead people don't need gods, right? And he says they are alive. So they are still alive. So he's saying there is a resurrection. And the Sadducees were kind of stuck. They couldn't argue with them. So it's fairly profound, I think, that he was so shrewd. He went to exactly what mattered to these people. So he was also insightful, right? Because what was the question about? The question was about marriage. And Jesus knew that wasn't the important thing. The important thing was the resurrection, the life after this earth. And he went straight to it. You know, he went straight around the marriage thing and took him right to resurrection and talked about it being real. So he was shrewd. He was insightful. But he was also confrontational. He was not politically correct. We read this passage, it just seems kind of matter-of-fact. He just answers them. But there's two parallel passages, one in Mark 12, one in Matthew 22. And it's interesting, if you look at the one in Mark, the way he introduces his answer, he just says, "You are badly mistaken." And there's a big exclamation mark after it. In other words, he probably yelled at them. "You are dead wrong," you know, is how he starts it. And in Matthew, he says, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." So he's telling the big, most powerful religious leaders, "You don't understand your scriptures," because they say there's resurrection, "and you don't even understand how powerful God is. Like, who are you?" Right? And these were the religious elite. We need to remember, they were coming with their deceitful trick question. They wanted to just make him look really stupid, and he was probably getting tired of it. And they were leading the people astray, so he was not afraid to confront their false teaching and their deceitfulness. You know, we don't need to behave like that with an honest question that someone has about our faith, but in this situation, I think it works. He wasn't rude, but he was firm, he was blunt, he was direct, he went straight at them. He didn't say, "Well, you kind of have it, it's not quite right, we'll sit down over coffee and we'll discuss this concept." No, he didn't. He just told them they're dead wrong, right in front of the people. I think that would be a public dressing down. I think that would be fairly embarrassing for them. I think they would be profoundly insulted. And this reminds me that Jesus wasn't just a nice guy. You know, we see the picture of him with the long hair and the lamb, and you know, he was kind and loving and stuff. He was prepared to stand up when he had to. He was prepared to shut down the authorities that were teaching falseness. He was prepared to stand up for the truth. I like to try to think of some modern day examples where people would do that kind of thing, but it's not exactly a perfect analogy, but imagine the late Steve Jobs, the inventor of Apple, basically the groundbreaking inventor of our smartphone. Can you imagine some other phone manufacturer coming to him publicly at one of these big trade shows and just lambasting him? "Steve, you don't understand anything about electronics. You don't understand smartphones. You don't know what people want." I mean, it's that level of insult. Or someone going up to Wayne Gretzky, 20 years in the NHL, when he retired, 61 records, most goals, most assists, most points. You know his nickname, the Great One. That's what it was. Someone going up to him, you know, at the Hockey Hall of Fame and just riding him down. "You don't know how to play hockey. You don't understand where to go where the puck is. You don't know what you're doing out there. Who do you think you are?" It's that level of insult. It's high. And Jesus didn't make friends. I mean, they were already ready to kill him, but he did not make any political friends with the way he handled this. He was pointing out the truth. He was pointing out their errors. And we need to be prepared to do that too if we're challenged to that degree. We're promised we're going to have enemies if we follow Jesus. He told us that. Don't be surprised if they hate you because they hated me first. So sometimes things call for confrontation. Sometimes people will challenge us for our faith. And my question is, are we and am I prepared to answer those? Do I know what I'd say? Would I be prepared to be as shrewd and insightful as Jesus was? Or would I kind of not have an answer? Do I know the scriptures well enough to answer the questions that I'll be challenged with? One of the ones that comes to me that's been going on for 2,000 years is, why do bad things happen to good people? Why does that happen? I have a colleague. He's a younger guy. His brother died in his young 20s, really close to his brother, died of a brain tumor. And about 3 months later, his best friend died of an aneurysm that bled in his head. So boom, boom, within a few months, two of them dead. And this guy was incredibly disappointed with God. God either didn't care, so he let it happen, or God was too weak to stop it from happening, not powerful enough. That is people's argument. That's been said for thousands of years. The question is, how do you answer it? Because my friend got no answers at the time. He couldn't get any good answers at all, and he just abandoned his faith. So the question is, how do you answer that, right? Or other questions I think of, you know, why did God allow evil? Did God create evil? What kind of God does that, if people ask you? Or why do evil men prosper and good men suffer? That's all through the Psalms. Or why is there such inequality in the world? Why does God allow war? Why does God send good people to hell? You'll hear that one. Or the science shows your Bible's a myth, that whole creation story and the flood and so forth. It's so bogus, like, well, how can you believe that? Or you say Christianity's right and all other ones are wrong. How do you make that claim? Or the Bible says we're not to judge, correct? And we're supposed to love everybody. So how can we condemn some group's actions, like the LGBTQ, or people that do euthanasia, or people in abortion? You know, you're not supposed to judge them and you're supposed to love them, so why do we take stands against that? Do we know how to answer these logically, insightfully, scripturally, prepared to do it boldly? Are we prepared to be controversial? Are we prepared to confront the world's false ideas? Are you prepared for the fallout? Because I've lost friends over these things, and I think we all will. We can make enemies, make people that mock us. So Jesus had challengers, and he told us we'll have conflict too. Christian life can be full of conflict. But he was prepared, you know, shrewd, insightful, knew his scripture. He knew what mattered to his challengers, and he went right to the real issue behind the question. We need to be prepared to do the same thing and not be afraid to confront such false ideas and not be scared of the fallout. So that's Jesus' strategy of looking at it, I think. But let's go to the second point, the content of Jesus' answer. What actually did he say? Verse 35 and 36. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. So he essentially says heaven and the resurrection are real. It's as if he just assumed it. It just is. He didn't explain why. He just says it is. You know, he didn't debate it. And we know our whole gospel rests on the concept of the resurrection, right? As Paul said, if Christ had not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith, and we may as well go home right now and do something different on Sunday if the resurrection isn't real. And we look back at ancient times, all the world-leading cultures had an idea of the afterlife. There was life after death. You know, they weren't a nihilist. You know, the Egyptians had their gods in their afterlife, the Greeks did, the Romans, indigenous people all around the world. Most have some kind of concept of afterlife. Right? The Sadducees were the strange ones out here. In the Bible, it's mentioned in Job. It's mentioned in Psalms, you know, where a psalmist says, but God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He'll surely take me back to himself. Solomon in Ecclesiastes, he set eternity in the human heart. Last year, just last March, the National Post had a survey on our current ideas of the afterlife, and this is Canada. 2/3 of Canadians, 66% believe in life after death. And strangely enough, it's highest among the millennials, not the older people. It's the millennials are the people that mostly believe in life after death, you know, a bigger percentage. But it's not necessarily our concept of heaven and hell. It's not the Christian concept, right? It's just that there is a life after death of some sort. So it's always been the majority position to believe in life after death, and Jesus is just reaffirming that here. Jesus says it's real, but he also says it's different. It's not the same as here. There's going to be different relationships. He talks about that here. No more marriage. We're not going to die, and so if you have an immortal body like the angels, you're probably not having kids. You don't need families to raise kids, so like marriage is a moot point, right? It's just different. And people ask lots of questions about heaven. You've had them. People have written these big fat books on heaven. And they ask lots of things like, what'll it be like? They wonder. What will I do all day? Is it going to be boring or am I going to have fun? Exciting. Will I get to see my loved ones again? Will my dog be in heaven? Will I be able to golf in heaven? That's not directed at anybody in particular. Will it be minus 30 for weeks on end in heaven? Do we get elections in heaven? But from what we are told in Scripture, it is going to be good. It is going to be perfect. I'm going to read a few passages that reinforce that for us. One, we're going to have new bodies. You know, in 1 Corinthians, there are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that's sown is perishable, it's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, and it's raised a spiritual body. So we are told we're going to have imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual bodies in heaven. And it's going to be a whole new world, too, in Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. No more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. So God tells us it's a whole new world. It's a whole new order. No more crying, sorrow, pain, death, and we're going to be with God. We're also told there's going to be new physical laws. It's a whole new physical description of heaven. It's nothing like our universe. It's outside our universe. You know, Revelation describes these precious, unique gems that'll be part of the structure that we don't even know they exist. No one knows what they are, right? And gold that's as clear as glass, whatever that is. We're told the dimensions of the New Jerusalem is 220 kilometers long on each side, length, width, height. That's a big cube. That's from here to San Francisco. And in our world, you can't have a cube that big, right? Gravity collapses into a sphere. That's why the planets are round, right? You can't have a cube that big. So it doesn't fit with our laws of nature. It's totally outside our universe. So it won't be bound by what we know now, the length, width, height, time. And we can't understand it because we're bound by those dimensions. And the descriptions we see in Scripture sort of don't make sense because it's someone that's bound in our world trying to describe something that they cannot fathom, just stuff they see in the visions. We live in their three-dimensional world. Can you imagine living in a two-dimensional world? How that would really be terrible. I got an illustration of a two-dimensional world for you. That is a two-dimensional world, right? One flat plane. That's the Pac-Man game from 1980. We live in a 3D world, that's a 2D world. And our world is way better than that. If our world was Pac-Man's heaven, do you think he'd say, I hope when I get to heaven, I get to go left, right, up, down, and eat the ghosts, because I love doing that and I want to keep doing that. That's what I really want in heaven. If our world was his heaven, he wouldn't care less about what he does there. We're so much better here. So just like Pac-Man could not fathom our world, we cannot really fathom heaven, except what we know in the Bible. But we do know it's going to be perfect. We're going to have glorified bodies. We'll be with God all the time. No sorrow, no sadness, no sin, no suffering. And if you don't have those things, you also won't have boredom. You won't have fatigue, you won't have worry, you won't have anxiety, you won't have discouragement. I'm hoping for no specific foods, you know, like broccoli, flour, and rhubarb. That can't exist. But we do know that heaven is going to be amazing. It's going to be exponentially better than what we can imagine here. We just can't fathom it. So heaven is going to be fantastic. So a question I have, does heaven and the anticipation of it make a difference in how you live? The lack of anticipation of heaven made a difference to the Sadducees. They wanted power and money right here because it's irrelevant. There's no long-term accountability. But for us, there is. Does it make a difference? Do we think about heaven? I think when our life's going fine, it's kind of, yeah, it's up there, but it's really not affecting how we live, what we do. But as soon as we face a crisis, sickness, death, we start to think about it a lot, right? And we probably should consider it more. But another question that's important to ask too is, who gets to go to heaven? And Christ comments on that right here, verse 35. He says, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age. In other words, you're not all going, just those who are worthy. So it implies they're not all worthy, so who is? And that's the gospel message. That's the salvation message. You know, we know from Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin are death. So on our own, nobody's worthy. We all face death. So we need to admit that. Confess your sin, repent of it, turn from it. Then realize God made a solution. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God's gracious. He offered it for everybody. But then we need to respond too. You know, in Romans 10, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we need to respond. He's got to be your Savior, and he's got to be your Lord. And then we're given the assurance, too. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life, and will not be judged, but has already crossed from death to life. That's from the words of Jesus in John 5. So heaven and the resurrection are real, and we're invited to participate in it. And we know our salvation is secure. God's word tells us that. And we're worthy because of Christ and his sacrifice. Nothing from ourselves. Nothing at all. So in summary, I wanted to discuss two things for us to consider. One is that Jesus was challenged by his enemies, and we will be challenged too. You know, we'll get innocent questions from friends and acquaintances. We'll get pointed, challenging questions from enemies. But Jesus was prepared. He knew his scripture. He was shrewd. He was insightful. He was bold, and he did not back away from any confrontation. So my question is, if you're a believer and you're assured of heaven, are you prepared to answer those challenges to our faith? Even if it means confronting sin, confronting false ideas, losing a friend or making an enemy, are you prepared? And my second thought was, eternity is for real. It's not like the Sadducees thought. Heaven is real. Hell is real too. But heaven's a fantastic place that we cannot really fathom. And it's available, as in Christ's words, you know, to all those who are worthy, who've repented of the sin, believe in Christ and his resurrection, make him Lord. So if you're not yet assured of heaven after you die, are you interested in it? It's an important question. Do you want to be one of those that's considered worthy? And if you are assured, are you living your life as if it is real and if it's coming? So I'd like to close just with that quote from Billy Graham again. My home is in heaven. I'm just traveling through this world. Heaven gives us hope. Hope for today, hope for the future. No matter what we're facing, we know it's only temporary. And ahead of us is heaven. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word that you outline our Christian faith, that you outline that it's reasonable and it's defensible. Thank you that you give us the answers to many of life's tough questions. I thank you for eternity, that we can look forward to an eternity of heaven in you, with you, with no more sadness or sorrow. Thank you that you have found us the way to be worthy of being in eternity with you through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.